the world from the beginning to end, you are God.
Verse 3. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and I watch in the night.
You carry them away like a flood, they are like sheep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and weathered.
Sonia, verse 7.
For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance.
All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years or 80, if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away.
Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, our Lord.
Verse 14. O satisfy our soul with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days.
Verse 15. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to your children, to their children.
May the favor of the Lord our God bless us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands.
Amen. So in my version, it starts off, I know you're NLT, but it says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Then it goes, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. This is one of they classify in this penitential Psalms, 1991, 94, 102. But you all really touched on a lot of the key factors on this Psalm. And the question that someone asked said, we don't know when this was, I think Peter, you said you don't know when it was written. Most people are not unsure also. But the two most common places that people talk about is Numbers 13:14, when just after Moses had sent 12 spies in, and we all know what happened based on that. Or it could have been written probably 38 years later in Numbers 20. And Numbers 20 is sort of the end of Moses' life, getting towards the end of Moses' life. There are a few key events that had happened in Numbers 20, where one, Aaron had died, two, Miriam had died, and three, he had struck the rock twice, and therefore God said he couldn't go into the promised land. And you can, if it's written around in Numbers 20, both events was bad enough, but if you especially written towards the end of his life, you can see it carries a lot more weight. We're walking through the generations and seeing the people he had come out of Egypt with die one by one, one by one. Even through the Psalm, we know that most people probably lived 70, 80. But he was about 80 when he first started his journey. So he lived for another 40 years and watched them all die. People he knew, people he had talked with, people that, you know, his group, his generation die. And that would be a very sobering thing. And because of the, I guess, for lack of a better word, the wrath of God. And to get so close and not enter the promised land, where that's what he's always wanted, would have been a very sobering, sobering thing. But it's interesting, if we go towards Numbers 13 and 14, and there are two sections there, which I really, it has nothing per se to do with the psalm, but it's in a sense everything to do with the psalm, in terms of how we see God, how Moses sees God, is asking us to see God, and how the spies saw God. So, Peter, do you want to read Numbers 13, 25 to 30, 33? And Pastor Paul, do you want to read Numbers 14, 5 to 10? And then just everyone else, just listen. And just what I want you to get is, what was the difference in how they were facing the same situations? You've got 10 spies and the rest of Israel how they saw God and the situation, and you've got Joshua and Caleb, and alongside Aaron and Moses, and how they saw the situation with God. And I want you to think of what's the difference and why is there a difference. So Numbers 13, 25 to 33.
And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are able to overcome it." Some more?
233, sorry.
But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we had gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people who we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight."
So here we have in the first passage the 10 spies and what they told Israel. We get a glimpse of what Caleb, how Caleb sees things. But we hear the 10 spies. God has told them. God has taken them out of Egypt. He's done all the 10 plagues. He's done the miracles. He's delivered them. He's brought them to Kadesh Barnea. They're about to go into the land. Moses has sent the 12 spies. And these are like the best of the best of each tribe into the land. They've come back with a partially, like it's like me coming, "Guys, there's good news and there's bad news. What do you want first?" The good news is, this land is amazing. You know, if you go to Israel, they have that two people carrying that bunch of grapes. That's essentially what comes from here, where they're carrying those grapes. They were huge. I mean, it was massive, prosperous land. It was doing really, really well. But then, reading this, what was the problem? Was there a problem? How did they see the issues? What do you think? What?
So the enemies are so big that they cannot overcome. So
they saw the enemies too big and overcome? Amanthi, sorry.
The whole thing wrong. They thought there were negatives and it should have been more positive.
What do you mean by that?
Their situation, they could rule the promised land because he said he'd give it to them. They limited him in that sense.
Correct. And what they said, it's a very key thing here, I think, for our lives. Even though we know that God has promised us things in the Bible, not anymore on my phone, but in the Bible. But we have a choice, don't we? God promised them that land. God promised them the fat of that land. But what they saw was their own inadequacies. What they saw was the problem was too big, and they were too small to overcome the problem. Even though God had promised them, but they looked at the problem and they looked at themselves. And it really short-circuited God's promise to them. God had already given it to them. This is your land. It is yours. God has given us all spiritual blessings. It is yours. But what can short-circuit then is the way we think. The way we see God. Do we see God big or do we see God small? Do we see it as nice comforting words in a Bible? to go there, 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 there. My life is horrible until I get to eternity. I'll suffer my way through this, stumble my life through this. Because God, yes, He created, yes, He loves me, but, you know, I can't, or my problem's too big. Or do we take that as a God-given word?
It's like Isaiah 53, the beginning of Isaiah 53, says,
yes,
you always
believe my report.
Yep. Always believe God's report.
Amen.
Amen.
I mean, it's so true. And I think in Psalm 105 or 103, you know, these are the, you know, blessed he believes in the blessings of the Lord, and he lists out first salvation, then
yeah,
iniquities and blessing and healing and restoration of youth, all that. I think it's 105, if I'm not wrong. Yeah, and then you notice the first one most Christians believe, that you're saved, and after that, healing and everything like that, renew your youth, crown, people forget. But back to this now, so this is what the spies think, and sometimes we're guilty. And Pastor Paul, can we read Numbers 14? 5 to 10. And I want to challenge you all to have this big impression of God.
Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us. A land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation set to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel.
Massive difference in paradigm, isn't it? One, they both knew what God had promised them. But one saw the problem too big and their ability too small. What did Joshua and Caleb say? If the Lord delight in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flowed with milk and honey. So if you have God's grace and He delights in you, He will bring you to take this land. And on top of that, these were the people in the other 10 spies says, these were giants and we are grasshoppers. What did Joshua and Caleb say? It's not they were blind. They could see that these people are physically that big. If you believe some people, they were the sons of the Nephilim. They are sort of that mixture between, you know, that giant race and everything like that. Goliath was one of them. But what did Joshua and Caleb say? They are bread for us. We're going to eat them up and we're going to be full. And how many of us, when we go through this life, when we face the issues that Moses faced, that's why I think it's got nothing to do with Psalm, but it's got everything to do with this Psalm. When we are faced with, assuming it was written in Numbers 20, when he's seen all these people die, when he's finally told, I'm sorry, you struck the rock twice, you can't go in. He had a choice how he responded, and we have a choice how he responded. And if he wrote this Psalm then, he's still straight away magnifies God. He still tells us to rejoice in God in this psalm. And he sees God massive. He sees God big. He sees God beyond his problems. And that's something I want to challenge us. Because whether it's written now, from this Kadesh Barnea, this Numbers 13, 14, or whether it's written in Numbers 20, it's irrelevant. It's your choice of how you see God that will determine how his blessings, his provision, his grace throughout the tough times. It's not about just happy, happy, joy, joy, and, you know, more good things. But how he carries you through the bad times is so, so important. Amen? Okay, let's start with this. There are people who split this up. There are five ways, five parts. Verse 1 and 2, they say, God is big. Magnify him. That's a classification. Verse 3 to 8, you are frail. So therefore, if God is big and you are frail, rest in him. verses 9 to 12, it goes, life is short, so live for him. And verse 13 to 15, joy is possible despite your circumstance, so depend on him. And finally, 16 to 17, God actually has a plan, so work with him and work for him. Amen. So that's a nice way of summarizing those. I heard this pastor preaching this. It's a good way of summarizing. It sort of brings it clearly what these verses mean. So let's start with verse 1 and 2. So Peter, do you want to read verse 1 and 2 again of Psalms, and we'll talk about that?
Yeah. Lord, through all the generation, you have been our home. Before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world, from the beginning to end, you are God.
Amen. We could spend the next 1 hour on the first verse alone. So I want to ask this question. It says, what does it mean that the Lord is my dwelling place? Let's answer that first. And the next follow-up question, is the Lord your dwelling place? The dwelling place, the word there is naom, habitation. So, anyone? What does it mean? Yep, Eddie?
Sorry, there's a reference of my psalm to Deuteronomy 33, verse 27, to that verse, to the first verse of Psalm 90. It says, the eternal God is your refuge,
yep,
and underneath are the everlasting arms.
Amen. Amen.
And it's so comforting to know God's great hand is just under us, supporting us wherever we're going through.
Amen.
No matter how difficult it is.
Jumping ahead, and does that, what Eddie's just spoken, said out loud, does that remind you of any other psalm that's the most, one of the most, Psalm 91, which Pastor Paul will be sharing next week? That is the key. That is really, really the key. But let's elaborate. Anyone else?
Secret place of the Most High God.
I think, Molly, I like the way you said that he dwells in your secret place and you dwell in his secret place. And Pastor Paul will share possibly the keys of what this secret place is. Anyone want to venture a guess? Thoughts? How do you enter? Because all the rest of the Psalm 91 is about protection. Correct? So one of the keys we want to talk about and one you want to learn and I want to learn is, how do you enter this secret place? And possibly looking at it as making the Lord your dwelling, your secret place. What does it mean? How do you do it? Homework for next week, because I don't want to I don't want to go too, but it is so key. You realize why 90 and 91 opens with it. But don't make it too complicated. Don't forget, we're not under law, we're under grace. Okay, so the secret place there is, what does it mean? And on top of that, is your Lord your dwelling place for all generations? Abraham to Moses, probably six full generations, something around 2000 to 1500. Is that right, Pastor Paul? 2000 to 1500 BC, something like that.
Yeah.
So about six generations.
Yeah,
so all generations and back and like the future. So one of the challenges, is God your dwelling place? Is he your dwelling place? Like Pastor Paul shared. What does it mean? Does it mean that you are a monk and you go to a most remote place in the world and you're going the whole day? And is that's what God wants you to do?
This is a song. I love this song by Brian Dickerson, I think.
Yep.
He says, heaven is your home.
Mm.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yes, I love that song. I sing it every day.
Yep.
Yeah, so, I love it. Just basically, I do meditation on it.
Mm.
The fact that song, people say, God will buy you a house or something like that. I don't believe in that. But that is where, if you see it that way, but I see it as God is there and God wants to dwell in you.
Mm.
God wants to come in.
Amen.
Where are you?
Yep. Yep.
There's a song.
I think the first verse is also tied to the last verse. God wants you to run to him, to dwell in him, to draw from him. I'm the gate. You go in and out of pastures, John 10. But once you do that, once you've fed, once you've grown, once you've become a son, then he wants you to go out and through you bring glory into this, his glory into this world. Through you, do the works that he wants you to work. I mean, I sort of briefly mentioned that idea that we live in this a time thing, while God is outside a time thing. And one of this secret place things that he wants us to learn is to be able to reach out and touch the spiritual realm. Reach out. I believe the reason John G. Lake, we talked about it just now, we're reading that, was because he was in constant connection. It's like Jesus, he was in constant connection as much as John G. Lake could be. And that Holy Spirit, that, what does it say in Romans? I think that raised Jesus from the dead quickens your mortal body. And if you've got that constant connection, when you've reached out and touched the spiritual realm and built this bridge, his life flows through you. And so what are a few bugs compared to raising Jesus from the dead? Nothing. Death is that final chapter for every human being without God. But this is a bug compared to death. It's nothing. Because the bug leads to death. So if the Holy Spirit conquers death, the bug is nothing. So I do believe that's something that John G. Lake, whether intentionally, unintentionally, accidentally, or whatever the term is, we'll find out when we get up and go, John, tell me what you did. I don't know. But I believe that's the thing. And so I'm harping on this verse, number one verse, because it is so key. And Pastor Paul will build upon it next week. But it is a key to what we want. We want to see his glory. We want to see the work of his hand upon us and through us. Amen? Amen. Yes, say, yes, son.
You know, it says that our spirit is one spirit with him when we're born again.
Yes.
And that is the new creation, is that we are now one spirit with
yes.
God. And I think to abide in him, we need to renew our mind to the fact that we're
Amen.
This new creation and not live as the old
Amen.
Man, you know, to constantly live as the new man.
I completely 100% agree. It's that whole idea of spirit, soul, and body, where your spirit is bound to the Holy Spirit. And so far, before we were born again, our mind is always taking input from our body, our flesh. That's why the word repentance or metanoia is actually not beat myself with like hooks and things like that, but just turn away, turn your mind, renewing of your mind from the body to the spirit, and let that dominate through. So thank you. Yes, that's excellent. Okay, so let's go to verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth forever, thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. So as I think Eloise pointed, everlasting means from eternity to eternity, from horizon to horizon, from the end to the beginning and all. But what he's saying there, I do believe, is saying that God is eternal. God is God is outside time. The word there is olam, long duration, futurist, forever, everlasting, perpetual. It's constant. It's like this. You know, we have always taught this linear time idea. And how can, and one of the things that God declares in Isaiah 46, I think I mentioned last week, is that, how do you know I'm God? It's because I declare the end from the future. I'll turn to Isaiah 46. You don't have to turn there, but I'll turn and read it out for you so that I don't misquote God. Isaiah 46, 8 to 11. Remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it to mind. So bring it to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do my pleasure. God is saying to you that how do you know he's God? It's because he's declared the end from the beginning. And what he wants to do will come to pass. And that's a very, very powerful thing. And it's almost, our brain can't fully comprehend. But one of the analogies I heard from Chuck Missler, which is, even he acknowledges a poor analogy, but it gives you some kind of idea. You know, have you ever been to Disneyland? Have you ever had a parade go past you? So you are sitting in this location, and the parade comes, the front of the parade goes, and you're seeing everything. So to you, what you're seeing right in front of you is the present. What has gone past is the past. And what is coming ahead is the future, correct? We can understand that in a linear time concept where we're used to. But imagine if you were sitting in a helicopter looking at the whole parade ground. You can look at the past, the present, and the future instantaneously because you are not in that timeline. You are outside that timeline. And to some extent, that I won't go into it, but that gives you an idea of predestination, because there are a lot of Christians that believe, or not a lot nowadays, but you know, predestination and everything like that. It's almost like God knows who chooses him, therefore he knows who to choose based on the free will, so it doesn't negate our free will. Does that make sense? I mean, I don't want to go too much in the depth about it, but the idea here is that everlasting to everlasting. It will resolve a lot of questions that come up about God, who created God, and all that type of things when you realize he's not in this timeline. He's outside this time. Suddenly he can see, because if a lot of people argue, hang on, if you say we've got a free will and we have yet to choose, how come God knows what to do? And therefore he has stopped you from having free will, which he said he wouldn't. So therefore it negates his word. The answer is no. It's because he's in that helicopter looking down, seeing what you will choose in the future, even though it's future to you. He knows, and he set things in place. That's why he can do things even before you in your mother's womb. He can set things in place because he's God. He's outside time. I'll let you chew on that because it answers a lot of questions in a lot of ways. So think about that. Okay. So let's turn to verses 3 to 6. Verses 3 to 6.
You turn men to destruction and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sheep asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows. In the morning, it flourishes and grows. In the evening, it is cut down and withers.
3 to 6, yep. Yep, yeah. When you read Psalm 3 to 6, after just reading basically the second verse where he's declared how amazing, God was everlasting and everlasting, then he describes man. It's a stark contrast, isn't it? When suddenly you've got God who's everlasting, who's before all the mighty mountains and everything like that, and then Moses goes, but you are man. You are nothing. You are like a grass that withers away. You know, you grow up, you die, it goes up, it's cut down. Life is temporary, isn't it? Life is so brief. But do we not do something about it? Is our life brief here for no reason? It's something I want to challenge you, because it's something that a lot of people read this, a lot of people feel, my life is so temporary here. My suffering is so, and it's sometimes a great comfort for people where they're going through tough times and they say, well, life is temporary here, eternity is great. Eternity is going to be good. We're going to see God, which is true. But one of the things I believe, besides contrasting how small man is to God that Moses is doing here, is that he's challenging us, realizing our life is temporary. So do we not do something about it? What is the stewardship of our time? And he'll develop that later. But he poses the problem right now. What do you do with your time? If you think your time is so temporary, any thoughts, any questions? We think our time is a lot. We think 80 years is a lot sometimes. But sometimes when we stop to think about it, we sleep a third of our time, we commute, we eat, we do all our necessary hygiene type stuff, we work, for some of us that are working, in terms of secular work, even all work, it goes to God. But how much time do you have then for God? Even though you got 20, 30, 40 years ago, if you actually break down the number of hours that you have for God, would we have time for God for an hour a day? Do we? Do we do that? Do all of us do that? An hour a day? So 365 hours in a year? So what's that? 120 days? Not even that. 365 hours divided by 24 is like 10, 12 days. In 365 days. Suddenly, when put in that light, how much time do we actually give to God? It's a question I think he's also touching into this. Besides just saying that we are minuscule compared to God, but I think when he develops this down later, he's actually touching the idea that, you know, our times are short. He doesn't say number your years. What does it say? Number your days. You could almost take it to number your hours. Amen? So, I'll turn to Psalm 8, 3 to 8, and I'll read it out to you. It says, "When I consider your heavens and the works of your hands and the moon of the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you have visited him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor. Thou made him to have dominion over the works of your hand, and he has put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and the beasts of the field and the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea." Why I put this there is that Moses has gone from making you feel really, really small and really, really minuscule to God. But in Psalm 8, what does it say? Psalm 8 challenges us to think, what's so important about you? We are so minuscule compared to God, but he has made something special about you, correct? You're so special to him that he sent the best in heaven to die for you. He dearly, dearly loves you. And therefore, he puts you and gives you dominion over all these things. Why put it there is because then suddenly, even though it's almost like God wants us, Moses wants us to take, and he, maybe that's his journey himself, we have to break down and completely surrender to God, knowing that we are nothing compared to God. But when you completely surrender to God, he takes you up to his secret place and imbues you with his idea of sonship, that you are special. He imbues you and molds you. It's hard to mold something. Have you tried convincing people who don't really want to be convinced? Have you tried herding cats where they just want to go and do their own thing? It's impossible. And we've walked in that life. The only time we truly submit to God is when life beats us up so badly and we break down and completely surrender. And so this is taking us through that journey where we are nothing compared to God, but actually, in his eyes, we're so, so precious. Isn't that great? Isn't that delightful? It's almost like a newborn baby when you have a newborn baby. They're so helpless compared to you and what you can do. They are nothing. But what makes them special? Because you love them so much. You would die for them. You would do anything. I remember when I carried my first child, you know, I was so terrified because I could drop her and she couldn't do anything to help herself. Anything. I would bathe her and I don't put the head properly. How do I hold her? You know. But why? Why was she so precious? Why was she so powerful that everything I have at my disposal is hers? Not because of anything of hers. She's completely helpless. But because I love her. And when you see God like that, when you start seeing the revelation of how much he loves you and how much he's done for you, you being nothing is easy. You surrendering to him is so easy. And I do believe Moses went through this journey. And I do believe even though God didn't let him enter to the promised land because he struck the rock twice, because that rock represents Jesus. You shouldn't strike Jesus twice. He's crucified once. The rest is by grace. He just said, speak to the rock. That's another thing. But I believe during that time also, he spoke to Moses. And Moses, I believe, has a role in the millennium. At least we know he had a role in the Mount of Transfiguration. So we know he's good. Okay? So let's go on. Let's read verses 7 to 9. Maria, do you want to read 7 to 9?
Terrified. He set our iniquities before you. secret sins in the light of your countenance.
Sorry?
Count.
And then verse 9.
Okay. For all our days have passed away in your youth, in your wrath. We finish our years like a song. Hmm?
Okay. Now, interesting. This is where you sort of touched on, Sonia, earlier on. The wrath of God. What are your thoughts? For we are consumed by thy anger and thy wrath, we are troubled. For I think Auntie Han also mentioned that, where she differentiated between the old covenant and new covenant, where before Jesus, we are all due for the wrath, correct? And it's because of our sins. But the wages of sins are death. But under the new covenant, because of Jesus, as you pointed out, Sonia, we are not meant for the wrath.
That's right.
Now, as we're plummeting towards these end times, you know, we talked about Syria, we talked about Zechariah, talked about Joel and everything like that. Interesting thing, I just want to put out there, and this is just me putting out there. What do you think is the wrath of God that we are not going to experience? This is Bible study, so I'm just putting it out there. Not everybody agrees with me. I'm not saying I have the full answers, but I'm just putting it out there because this is Bible study.
I think his wrath was poured out upon Jesus.
That's right.
So is there a wrath to come?
Not for the church.
Not for the church.
Not for
us.
Not for the Christians?
Not for the Christians.
I think that's the time of great tribulation. That's where the wrath of God is poured on the world. After the church is taken out, that's how.
Okay, so Eddie, you take a pre-tribulation rapture kind of thing where the church is out. That's a viewpoint. Based on your statement, I may have overstepped the bounds, but if you take a post-tribulation rapture, one of the possibilities during that tribulation period is that, like how the Egyptians during the 10 plagues time, where the Israelites were in this area called Goshen, where they were protected. And therefore, the wrath wasn't poured out on them.
Because they got the mark on their forehead, so the thing won't be on them.
The mark, the you know, you mean the blood, the tender.
I mean in the end times.
Yep.
We have the seal of the
Holy Spirit.
The seal of the Holy. Yes.
So they have been sealed by the Lord, so that whatever is being poured out.
But do you believe you're the 144,000 then?
No.
It's an interesting question. But anyway, that's a separate issue. But I think it's very important to think, why I bring this up, one, because there's a wrath there. So the two points I want to make is, one, you are under the new covenant. Okay, number one. So when Moses was talking, as much as Moses had seen the glory of God, show me your glory, he said. He saw the back of the burning bush. You have a better covenant. As Sonia, as you pointed out, you have the Holy Spirit within you. They may have God upon them, but they have never had God within them.
That's right.
And you and I walk in that better covenant. You and I walk in the privilege of what Jesus has won us. Never forget that. It enables you to see Him big. It enables you to see that you are special. Despite what the world tells you, the world wants to put you down, tell you you're hopeless, you're nothing. But you have God within you. This God that exists outside time. That if you bring that His presence, it's something so key that you either have a big God paradigm, a loving big God paradigm, or a small, I just set the world in place, I don't really care about you until the whole thing is said and done, you're just cannon fodder. You have a choice to see God. I'm putting two extremes. Most people are somewhere in between. So it is so key that wrath doesn't exist. But as we are heading towards the end times, you have to decide your eschatology also, because the way you do things and what you do comes from how you believe what is wrath in the end times. But the wrath, as your auntie part, Hunt already pointed out, was part of all in Jesus. And the wrath, actually, I believe that wrath of the end times is actually also poured out in Jesus. It's just that because the people, the earth dwellers, didn't choose Jesus, it has to come to pass. But Jesus has taken the sins of the whole world.
Yeah.
Amen. Eddie, you're about to say something?
Yeah. I've been thinking, some of us or all of us knew the day that we're going to die, I wonder how differently we live our lives.
Can we not live then, besides being silly and selling your house and living it up and doing silly things, but from a Christian's perspective, should we not live that life every day?
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. I mean, yeah. There's such an urgency. It It should be in us every day.
Amen.
People need to come to know the Lord. So many people are perishing in their sin. Mm-hmm. Only this week I found out an old colleague of mine, 93-year-old guy, died this week.
Mm.
I used to work with him. He was a nasty, nasty, nasty piece of work.
Was that manager you're telling me about? No, it's a different one. Yeah, yeah.
This guy, he was very difficult. He was very sadistic.
Mm.
But strangely enough, I was telling Sonia, the last 3 weeks, God's been waking me up at 4 a.m. to pray for me.
Oh.
It is the weirdest thing. And this week I found out that he died.
Mm.
Wow.
It is the weirdest thing. Isn't that true, Sonia? I said to Sonia, it's the weirdest thing. I haven't seen this guy in over 20 years, and yet God burdened me to pray for him, to intercede for him, that he would repent.
Yeah.
Because he did not believe in God and treated people very cruelly. And yet, I did not like this guy when I worked with him. I'll be honest with you, I actually hated him. But now, when I was praying for him, I sensed some love towards him, which is not me. It has to be God.
Amen.
Truly, it has to be God. When I worked with him, I actually hated him. That's really annoying.
But it really goes to show, doesn't it, that God loves everyone, even the most hardest to love. Amen. Thank you for sharing that.
Actually,
I was
listening the other day to this sermon by Pastor Sadhu Avakar, and he was saying that, you know, when you pray for the people that you do not like, you know, because God is love.
Yeah.
Mm.
So the thing is actually, when you pray for the people that you don't like, you hate, that is actually the love of God is coming to you. So, you know, in a way maybe God is,
Amen.
In one way he's, you know, building that love because we are supposed to have the love for the people, especially the people we do not like. I mean, we like the people we like, right?
It's easy to pray for the people you like. No, that's very good. I think,
thank you for that.
Yeah, praying for other people that we don't like, especially following God's command, obedience, and attuning our spirit to His things. Very, very good. Now, the question here is that, now we've gone through that, is that...
This is a Bruce.
Now, the iniquities before you and our secret sins. What's that?
Iniquities, the sins of our forefathers. Along our bloodline, those have gone before us. It's their sins.
And secret sins is our sins.
Secret sins is like, I mean, can be anybody's sin. Their sin also can be secret. Our sin can be secret.
So
the secret sins.
So in here, I mean, I don't know, there might be a multi-level thing of the iniquities being generational sins kind of thing. I mean, I think, but just to the local context, I think there's a difference here that it seems to suggest just two things at this stage. Iniquities, that means our own iniquities, our own trespasses, our own iniquities. I mean, I'm sort of melding two definitions here, but it's that and secret sins. So is there, what's secret sins? Any thoughts? Any ideas?
Things that we do that we think that people can't see it.
There's a lot that we do.
But the Lord will see it. So, I mean, to other people, people who cannot see, to them, they don't think that, they don't see you doing it.
Mm.
But then you think others don't see it. But then anyway, God sees it.
Yep. Unconfessed sins.
Interesting. What does everyone think of that? Unconfessed sins. Because 1 John 1:9 says God will forgive all our... if we confess to Him, He will forgive sins. But don't forget, all our sins is not just things we do. Sins is things we don't do.
Yeah.
Inaction is also sin. So if I'm going to confess all the sins, one, I must know all the sins I've done. Sometimes I may have done something that may be sin before God, but I may not even realize it. So if I don't confess it, am I in trouble?
I think it's not possible to confess every sin that you...
Correct, you'll spend 24 hours confessing sins. Well, for me that is. You might spend only an hour, but for me it might take 24 hours. So what are secret sins? And what it's a very good question. And I have a answer. I'm not saying it's the answer. And I was hoping that people would give me a different viewpoint.
Sometimes when we sin, we don't actually know we are sin aware.
Mm.
We presumptuous, like we think everything is in order, but in God's eyes, it may not be.
Mm.
That's what we just said. We have sinned, but we don't really realize we have sinned.
But then again, can God hold it technically to you? Because he says, like David goes, it's not that I sin against Uriah or Bathsheba, it's I sin against you. And it's you don't really care about all the offerings. What you care is my heart.
Mm-hmm.
So if you've done something that...
Not intentionally.
Mm-hmm. So that's a different line to go down to. But okay, I'll sort of say what I want to say and then take it as you will. It's not, as I said, it's a answer. It's not the answer. And I think the answer would be a multitude of a few things put together. So one of the things is, I think, our open, obvious sins. But sometimes we have subconscious pains and hurts and things like that. And where that comes from is that in Ezekiel 8, God showed Ezekiel the sins of the temple, the people, the high priest and the priest and everything like that. And besides them worshipping the sun and things like that, the obvious things. Around the temple, the priests had secret rooms, or not really secret rooms, but rooms that you only could access quietly, and they had little chambers. And when God showed Ezekiel and went in, and these were around the Holy of Holies and everything like that, is are things where they had all their idol worshipping and everything like that. And Hezekiah, I think, or was it Josiah? Which one? I can't remember now.
Book was found.
Yeah, and then he, is that Josiah, Hezekiah, that went around and cleaned up?
Josiah, wasn't it?
Yeah. When they found the temple there, he went and cleaned up all this mess and cleaned up all these things. Mm-hmm. And made right, so that, and made the proper sacrifices God. How it parallels to us sometimes is that there's certain things that, one, we may not even realize we're doing, or certain things that we try and hide away, even from God. Certain, and it may not even be sin per se, but it also fears and hurts and emotional pains from past experiences that allows the devil to rise up anger, or rise up insecurities, or rise up fear that lead us to sin. And I do believe in this context, Moses directly is saying, I think the obvious sins and the things that we do in our hiding place and not that other people can't see, and God sees everything, that's God. But I think what we can learn here is that sometimes it's besides not the I'm swearing at you, or I say bad things, I gossip, but sometimes the hidden pains, the hidden hurts that we may not even realize that came from bad experience we had as a child, or from our parents, from friends, that we've bottled away and not given to God, that the devil uses against us, the enemy uses us, or we just are victims to our own bad paradigms. And we need to release that to God. We need to let God come in and do a work within us. Because not only then will free us from the bondage of those things, but it'll enable us to see God even better. It'll enable us to expand our paradigm of His love. When you've been healed of something, when He walks in and you allow Him. But again, you have free will. You have a choice. I'm not saying that we all have to sign up for now a deliverance course to next weekend to do it. Sometimes it's just a matter of letting God, praying and asking God to just clean me up. And I truly believe, I do believe there's generational sins, but one of the things I do believe is Galatians 3:13. That he that hung on the tree became a curse for us. So if you cling on to that, you may not really need to know what your grandmother did or your great-grandmother did. You just, blanket statement, God has paid everything, Jesus has paid everything, He's become a curse for us, and you just walk forward from that point onwards. One of the ways. But sometimes people do need to deal with it step by step. But if you have a childlike faith, where you go, Jesus, you've done it, I'm good. I believe you don't need to do it. So, but it, we all walk in different ways. We all see God in different ways. And sometimes you may get need to get to a stage where you can do that, but maybe you are not there and you need to go through step by step. It doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. All it matters is that we allow God to do work in us.
Yeah,
and that secret
see,
sin, yeah.
We're dealing with Galatians 3:13.
Yep.
I mean, it is true that, you know, that Jesus who hung on the tree did set us free from all the curses.
Mm-hmm.
But we have to execute that.
Correct. So it comes down to faith. It comes down to faith. So sometimes if you need, if we need to walk and go through and identify, pinpoint, and be laser sharp on that area and then give it to him, no issue. That's fantastic. Or if you can have just simple child faith, my daddy loves me, like a child. My child doesn't question whether I will open the door for him, I will protect him or her, they can sleep in my house. They just assume because they're a child. They've got no other way. They don't see you bad unless you treat them bad as a parent. When they first start, when they first going up, all they see is your love and they react accordingly. You will protect them from all the bad things outside and everything like that. So I'm not saying that either one is better than the other. I'm just saying that we all are different. And that's why we just need to realize that and respond accordingly. If you can't respond one way, go for it. If that works for you, go for it. If it doesn't work for you and you need the other way, it's great. But we realize that, that some of those secret sins and hurts exist. How we deal with it, if eventually it's God and how God, which method he uses, it's up to him and you, essentially. So I'm not saying, I'm not proposing a method. I'm saying that we have to realize that there is something there. Yeah.
Method,
yeah.
But you see, you have you read the Robert Henderson's
Courts of Heaven? Yes. Not everything I've read about.
So
I've been
think
reading.
Book 2 talks about the how enemy use this to hinder us from our destiny.
Yes.
Yeah, so the thing is we need to sometimes like maybe, I mean, of course God has delivered us.
Yep.
But sometimes we need to repent.
Yes.
Of the sins.
Yep.
Even though the sins are not our own sins, but the sins of our ancestors.
Yep.
That it go under the blood so that the enemy have no legal right.
I have no issue with that. I have really no issue with that. I'm not trying to say one's right or wrong.
Yeah.
But I guess what I'm trying to say is that, you know, Courts of Heaven is a very intellectual book.
Mm-hmm.
It talks about legal terms. It talks about being an advocate. Yeah. And I do believe that courts in heaven, they have that court system.
Mm-hmm.
And it actually appeals to someone like me, who I like to figure things out, to seek things out and to work things out. And therefore, I have a technique of doing things. But I have friends who are just that trusting and childlike in their lives. They've got things in their past life and they affect their brothers or things like that. But for them, they just walk in this bubble cocoon. Not because they're special, but because they just go, I don't want to know how you do it, God. I just know you've done it, Jesus. And they walk in it. And they walk in that protection. So I believe both ways exist. If you are like me, that you need to think things through, work things out, I think the Courts of Heaven is fantastic. I've watched quite a few of his videos. Robert Henderson, I like the way he thinks. But sometimes, for some people who don't like legal terms, don't want to make it too complicated, don't want to make it too chim, as they use deep in the word, it means too deep. Okay, Singaporeans will understand it. Just they don't want to make it too complicated. Sometimes Galatians 3:13 works. So I'm not saying right one is right or wrong. I'm not saying that the Courts of, I'm not negating the Courts of Heaven. As a person who likes things out, I think that it gives me a very good roadmap of how to do things. So I'm just saying both ways exist and sometimes you need one or the other. So don't feel that you have to work your way and negate every single bad thing that has happened in your life. Then it becomes a work, it becomes a law.
Yeah.
Then you will fail. The devil will go, but you didn't do that. Your grandmother, aunties, uncles, dog did this and you didn't. I'm being silly. I'm being facetious. And I don't mean that. But that is the trap of having to feel that you need to do everything legally, things like that. Sometimes you will need to. And sometimes you can just go, I'm covered by the blood. So I think find our way. And each of our ways may be slightly different. But rely on both. Why just work with one hand when God has given us two hands? Sometimes our left hand helps, sometimes our right hand helps. Sometimes we need both together. And I guess that's what I'm saying. Yeah. Sorry, Molly, you're saying?
Jesus has stressed that we must have childlike faith or else we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven.
Amen. I truly, truly believe. The more I go deeper into this, the more I realize, one, my mind is limited, and two, the more he's telling me, trust me. Trust me. Learn for your own knowledge, learn for your own pleasure, learn because it reveals more of me and delight in me. But everything else, trust me. I truly, truly believe that. And the more I study the word, the more I find that simple trust and faith is what he said, truly asking. Trust me, Edwin, I've got this. And in a sense, this comparison of what Moses is doing in Psalm 90, God is so big, you're so small, your life ends. It's like Jesus in Matthew 6, why are you worried? God takes care of the sparrows. God takes care of the lilies in the field. Just seek me first, kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added on you. It comes down to that simple childlike faith. I truly believe that. But let's go on before we get... And I guess that I'll finish this section with one thing. God wants to challenge us to live a life worth living for God. We have a choice. In 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15, it talks about what we do with our lives that God has given us. We have a choice of building on that foundation of Jesus with wood, hay, or stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. I guess what we want to figure out is what is gold, precious, and silver stone, and what is wood, hay, stubble, because they sometimes can look alike, a lot alike. And I think, in my opinion, what qualifies as wood, hay, and stubble, and what qualifies as gold, silver, and precious stone, is truly not what you do per se, but why you do. What's in your heart? Whether you do to earn, or you do out of overflow. Whether a work is good or bad, actually is between you and God. It's within your heart. Why you love someone, is it to get honor and glory? Or will you love someone because it's the overflow of the love you feel from God in your heart? It may manifest as the same thing. You're going to help that person. Am I going to help Peter because I want to show everyone in this room how wonderful a person I am? That's why I'm going to help you. Or do I do it because God has filled me with so much love that I love you as a brother? Same act.
Motive.
Correct. What is one would, I think in God's eye, be gold, silver, and precious stone. And the same act in God's eye will be wood, hay, stubble. And it's a challenge. Because all of us have our own egos and our own selfish desires and our own selfish motives until God deals with us. And that ties back to that secret sins thing. It's all interlinked. Letting God deal with that so that I don't have pride and or anger or going, oh, I did this for Peter, why didn't everyone clap? You know. Then. But if God deals with me and he removes that sense of me wanting to be special, then I'll do it the same thing. And God will go, gold. Versus before that, he goes, hey. And he gets burned up. And I think that's so key. And one of the things I do believe, when I read Psalm 90, it's that lesson that Moses is trying to teach his people and a lesson that he has learned himself. Because as we go through it. Okay, let's read verses 10 and 12. Peter, do you want to go verse 10 and 12?
Yeah. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom.
Okay, I think we've dealt enough with the wrath and everything like that, but it's basically that understanding the fear of God, understanding who he is, and what is important to him, and what's not important to him. But the thing I want to go is to deal with, what does it mean to number our days? We've sort of dealt with it, but anyone want to jump? What does it mean to number our days?
That means that knowing how fleeting our life is, mm-hmm. our days are short here.
Yep.
So we make the best use of whatever time that's still remaining.
Yep.
So we really number how many days do we have, and we can make use of every day, every minute to do something.
Does anyone have a different... I agree. I actually really, really agree with that, Auntie Han. Does anyone have a different thought of that?
If you want to be super spiritual, you can say to love God with all our heart, all our might, and all our soul. To do everything we do, Auntie.
But I think most of us stop there. Most of us like to dwell in His love and love Him back. But what is the second greatest commandment? Let it overflow and love your neighbor itself. And that's really hard at times. Correct? That's really, really hard. I don't know about all y'all. Ephesians 5, 15 to 17 says, see that you walk circumspectly and not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, you not be unwise, but understanding the will of the Lord is. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. What does that mean? He asks us a number of days. We try to make it, as Auntie Han says, make it count for God. But then he talks about redeeming the time. There's something here. There's something I hope that we can catch. That we have now all, most of us here, we're probably 40 plus. Correct? Plus, plus?
Yeah,
I think. Yeah, let's be honest here. 40 plus. I don't know, Eloise, is that right? I don't know. I don't want to know.
100 years old.
Okay, but we have had wasted time. Who hasn't wasted time? Who has not have wasted time in their lives? Even if you come from the moment you became a Christian onwards. Not just about Christian type things. About non-Christian type things. Who has wasted time? We're talking about rest. Sometimes we need to rest.
Yeah.
And I'm telling you that God has a promise here. That you can redeem the time. Because those evil things that has happened in your past. The evil things that people have brought upon you. Or you allowed on yourself. Or done yourself. God is promising you. He can redeem the time. How old was Moses when he started his journey? How many years did he waste from the time he killed that Egyptian and had to go out?
40 years.
About 40, isn't it? So he wasted 40 years. Correct? Most of us, by the time we hit 80. And he's going, well, normally you have 70 years only. But if you're lucky, 80. His missionary started at 80. So he's like going, I'm on, every day is like borrowed time.
Every day is a bonus.
Every day is a bonus, isn't it? Everything. So, redeeming the time. There is a promise here under the new covenant. There is a promise because of Jesus that the evil that you faced in the past, you can redeem it. Does that like sound like something Moses said later on in this psalm? Something about...
Yeah, it's about...
Yes, yes. It's there, I promise you.
Yeah, make us glad according to the days in which you afflicted us. Verse 15.
Amen.
Well, we have seen evil.
It's like this, about the same amount of time that you were afflicted, you will now rejoice.
It's yes. Like restoring the years that the locusts have eaten.
Yep, make us glad, exactly. Make us glad according to days wherein thou hast afflicted us and years wherein we have seen evil. I'm telling you that this is his plea, but I'm telling you as a promise from God under the new covenant, under Jesus, that whatever you think and ask, he'll exceedingly abundantly deliver much more. When the thief is caught, he has to return
seven times,
redeeming the time. God will be able to compress what you think is the time you've lost, and you'll get much more within the same time. Or even less, to get all back within a much more time. There is a promise there. Again, you have a choice. Hearing this promise, you want to be 10 spies attitude, or you want to be the 2 spies attitude? You want to have a Joshua Caleb attitude, or you want to be the 10 spies? Entirely up to you. It's your choice. God gives you free will. But I'm challenging you to walk away from the 10 spy mentality. And funnily enough, 10 is a law. And walk with the Joshua Caleb mentality. Amen? Okay, so now, so number of days, redeeming time. Now, what does it mean? Let's go back and apply our hearts onto wisdom. So we've talked about number of days, because a short time, do what is full of God. But in that promise is that redeeming of the time. But what does it mean to apply our hearts to wisdom? And it's very key that it's hard. Anyone? Any thoughts? I'll set the ball rolling. What did Solomon ask from God?
Hearing.
Discerning, the wisdom, hearing heart.
For the people to be judged.
Amen. Yeah.
The people,
it's pretty much all that, but
understanding heart.
An understanding heart. And essentially, God gave him wisdom and riches and everything like that. Let's turn to Proverbs 1, verses 1 to 7. So let's start with Sonia. Do you want to read Proverbs 1, verse, each two verses? So, and Amanti, you can read 7 and 33. And Proverbs, by the way, this is written by Solomon. Yeah. Proverbs 1, verses 1 to 7. Let's do 2, 2, 2, and then, yeah.
Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to whom wisdom, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding.
Eddie?
For acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair.
Verse 4.
For giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. For understanding proverbs and parables and sayings and the riddles of the wise.
Thank you. Auntie Han, you want to read verse 7? And then Auntie, you want to read verse 33? Yeah.
7, verse 7.
Proverbs 1, verse 7.
Yep.
Okay.
Okay.
Where is it? Okay. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline.
Yep. And Amati, verse 33.
But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil.
Amen. So what is this telling us about wisdom?
Fear God is wisdom.
Fearing God is wisdom. But all of this wisdom... do? What is its purpose? What does it have anything? Does it...
Yes, it teaches discernment and discretion.
Discernment and discretion, especially for young men who are usually foolish. Until the age of 25, young men's brain keeps growing, and that's why you see the car insurance of men under 25 is very, very high, and after 25 our brains sort of click into place and our insurance drops. There is a reason. And... wisdom is so key, isn't it? The promise of wisdom. You can go through the whole of Proverbs and learn so much. But what does it give you? It gives you instruction. It gives you justice. It gives you judgment. It gives you quality. It gives you instruction, knowledge, discretion. A wise man will hear. Fear of the Lord. So the key. Fear of the Lord is the key to enter that wisdom. But what does wisdom buy you in 33? What does wisdom get for you in 33?
Safety.
Security.
Dwell safely, it says in my Bible. Dwell safely and quiet from the fear of evil. What is the first verse talk about in 90 and in 91? Where do you want to dwell? Secret place of the Most High. What does the Psalm 91 promise you? 1,000 may fall in your side, 10,000 in your left hand. Dwell safely. No fear from evil. What is the key here? Wisdom. One of the keys, the fear of the Lord, leading to wisdom, is one of the keys that will enable you to continually dwell. I do believe you're in Jesus, you dwell in that secret place at Most High. I do believe you dwell in God, because He tells you, as Auntie Han, I think you point, you know, He's in you and you're in Him. The Bible makes it very clear. But sometimes, because of our free will, we can step out. Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death. But it's wisdom that enables us to keep coming back. It's wisdom that enables us to stay there and grow in that. Amen? Okay, let's turn to verse 13. We're running out of time, as usual. Psalm 90, verse 13 to 17. Let's read 13 to 17. Whose turn was it to read? I think Avanti, do you want to read 13 to 17? Just finish this up. Yep.
Listen, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servant. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands.
Amen. Return, O Lord, how long, and let it repent thee concerning your servants. If he had written this in Numbers 20, the people were dying or have been dying and that generation was passing away. Or if he wrote it just after Kadesh-Barnea in 13 and 14, either way, God had made a judgment against that generation. And Abram had done deals with God before, with Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot. Moses had also done deals with God before. And he's asking God, interestingly enough, how long is this going to go on for? And sometimes we identify that, isn't it? Peter, you mentioned, it's like, oh, I can't take this anymore. Then you go, my grace is sufficient for you. Okay. When I'm weak, he's strong. You say this to yourselves, right? I don't know about you, but it obviously strikes a chord. So he's crying out to God to come back for these people. And he's seen it before in Abraham's life. He's done deals before with God. But interesting enough, he's asking God to repent. Isn't that scary? He's asking you to repent. Return, O Lord, how long, and let it repent thee concerning thy servants, your servants Israel. So let's look at another interesting, can God repent? Doesn't repenting mean that he's done wrong? God can't do wrong. What's the story? Okay, let's turn to Exodus 32, 11 to 14. Whose turn is it to read? Molly, do you want, Peter, who wants to read? Who gets to Exodus 32, verses 11, 14, can read first. Okay, this is after Moses has gone up there, you know. Okay, Moses has gone up there. You know who got the first headache in the Bible?
Moses.
The tablets. Anyway. Who's that? Exodus 32, 11 to 14. This is when he's come down and he's seen this golden calf. Anyone? Exodus 32, 11 to 14? Yeah, go ahead, John.
Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out of to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people.
Which version is yours? New King James. Okay, well, I've got King James, and the word I've got is repented. And it's the same kind of word that we see earlier on.
Very strong.
Very strong, isn't it? I mean, what is Moses is telling God? What, yeah. I mean, like, this blows my mind when I first saw this. You know, it says, turn from your first rod and repent of this evil against your people.
He didn't even do it, he just planned to do it.
But, I mean, one, Moses, the fact that Moses can talk to God like that is just got mind-boggling in the first place. But the fact is, it then asks us this question. We know God is perfect. It's not even in debate. God can do no wrong. God brooks no sin, has no sin. God and sin are like that way. So the question being is that if he's asking God to repent, what is your definition of repent? And if your definition of repent somehow contradicts this definition of repent. The question you ask yourself as Christians. I'm not talking about as non-Christians. Okay, we're talking about Christians here. Okay, what is your what does it change your mind? I'm giving it away. Does it?
NIV says relent.
I know NIV, and so. It's the word nakam, to be sorrow, conceal, to rue, to grief, to comfort, to ease, to have compassion, repent, to rue. This is from Strong's concern. There's no relent in this Strong's The reason why a lot of modern translations use the word relent is because it's quite confronting to say, repent to God. It's, great. I mean, like, we get a better definition of the word repent from the Greek, the New Testament. The word is metanoia. It means changing of your mind. Change your mind. So when you when we as Christians are faced with things, God is asking, you know, repent. The way we've been taught by the fire and brimstone pastors is repent. Go and beat yourself up. Go and flog yourself a few thousand times. Go and do your Hail Marys and your rosary beads and everything like that. But actually, God is what He's saying to you is that change your mind. Here's your spirit and my spirit together. Your mind is so used to looking at your body, which is to me is sin. God is telling you, so change your mind. Repent. Turn away from the things of the past, the fleshly things. Turn to the mind of the spirit. Romans 8. Turn away. Repent. Changing of mind. Right? A renewing of your mind. And in a sense, why I took a side detour here is that it gives you the episode where Moses negotiated with God for the Israelites per thing, because they just built the golden calf. And God just went, I'm going to wipe them all out. And in a sense, I'd be interesting to ask God why He said that. Is it to test Moses and see whether Moses' heart? Possibly. Moses, he knew what was going to happen anyway. So turning back to Psalm 90, when he's asking God, whether at the start when God in Kadesh Barnea gave the curse upon that generation, or towards the end, you know, come back, please relent, change your mind about these people, maybe let them go in. He's just making that plea to God. It's worked before. And God is He knows. He even says, He's a God of mercy. It didn't work this time. But did He then declare, God, you are hopeless. God, you are terrible. God, you never keep your promises. No.
Yeah. But I think Moses also said that to God, he did not want God's name to come under disrepute because of what people will say about him.
Yes, you're talking about the Exodus 32, you're talking about this one.
Yeah.
Yes, definitely. I think he made it very clear in Exodus 32. It's like, you know, in a sense, I always, okay, this is me being facetious. It's like he's baiting God, going, God, change your mind about these people. You don't want Egyptians to say you're not a great God. You can't achieve what you want to do. It's almost like I'm trying to convince you, Eddie. Oh, Eddie, you don't want the world to think you're like that. Come on, just do it this way. I'm trying to get you to do something, so I don't use the opinion of the world to come and goad you into doing it. I don't know. I'll find out when we get up there and I'll ask Moses, what are you thinking? but yes, I agree with you in Exodus 32. I mean, like, at the end of the day, but I think what, on a deeper level, you can see, God can see in his heart. He doesn't want God's name not to be glorified, which is very, very important. Show me your glory. Amen? Okay, so that's verse 13. And then he says that he cries out because he loves the people of Israel. He doesn't want to see that generation die. But then he turns straight away and says, O satisfy early with your mercy. We may rejoice and be glad all our days. He knows these people are going to die. He knows he's coming to end himself, especially if it's Numbers 20. Miriam has died, Aaron has died, and he says, rejoice, what is it? Rejoice and be glad all our days. What does Philippians tell us to do?
Rejoice always.
And again?
And again, rejoice.
I say rejoice. Apostle Paul didn't have a rosy, have hunky-dory life and all. He had a tough life, didn't he? You know? And what was he doing in jail?
Worshipping
God, wasn't he? It's again, that paradigm. If we're chucked in jail, will you be rejoicing? It's hard, isn't it? You know, another example is Joseph. When he was naked, being sold in the whatever, wherever it was, where as Potiphar bought him, what did he say about Joseph? Joseph was a successful man because God was in him. Trust me, if you're naked, sold by your brothers, standing in front, being sold as a slave, you're going, I'm a successful man. I think that's going to get in your heart. And so, it is a choice. What I guess what I'm trying to say, joy is a choice. You know, you can go to the richest suburbs, the richest households, and they could be as miserable as. But you could go to the poorest neighborhood, where they've got some hut over their head, a bit of food, where they're not super hungry, but they have a loving family. You wonder who is more joyful. Where there's laughter coming from one house, and anger because daddy won't buy me the latest iPad 10, and my life is ending. It is something, joy is a choice. And I think Moses, of all people, going through all this, is challenging you and me. Unless you can tell me you've gone through more than Moses, he's challenging you. He's challenging himself. He's saying, my God is so good, despite it all, rejoice. It's a choice. And make us glad according to the days wherein you have been afflicted us and the days wherein we have seen evil. We touched on that earlier, that redeeming that time. That when you put on the armor of God in Ephesians 6:13, it says that you can stand in that evil day. And it's singular there, that evil day. And also talks about good days. And I do believe that when you put on the armor, that evil day we shorten to a day, a small short period of time. That the time will be redeemed. When you walk on the things of God, if they had listened to God, they would have gotten the promised land in 12 point something days. But if you don't, you prolong the agony for 38 years. It's your choice. And he's asking, and something we should ask when we're facing difficult times, to redeem the time. That you will, he will reverse the things that has happened to you and that situation that you're currently in, or in future evil day that might come, that he will change it. A moment of God's favor in your life is worth a thousand years of your own effort. And what do we always like to quote? Romans 8:28. All things work out for the good of those who love him. Amen? Okay, and 16 and 17. So let's read out 16 and 17. Peter, do you want to just read out verses 16 and 17?
Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands.
Wow. Like the first verse, we could camp here until tomorrow on that. Let your work appear unto your servants and the glory unto your children. What do you want? What do all of us want as Christians, besides living our day-to-day lives and having God's blessings in our life? What do we want? We want to live life pleasing to God, isn't it? We want to know that our life that matters in His sight. That if we could be part of it, be part of His work. And like Moses, we want to see His glory. He's saying to you that Moses is saying, praying, and it's a prayer, that let your work appear among your servants. You want to be part of His wave. You want to be part of His church, His that kingdom, in that city, in that nation, that He's not sitting behind doing nothing, but you want to be part of that work in Sydney, in Australia, that He's part of. You don't want to be something that He's not there. You want to be something that He's there, His work. and in that midst of being in his work, flowing in what he's doing, you want to see his glory. You want to see his presence. You want to see his power flow out. You want to see lives change. Revival. You want to see Australia become that great south land of the Holy Spirit. You want to see that revival that Smith Wigglesworth talks about. Something I know, because I don't need to know the deep depths in your heart, but I know you all enough to know that that is what you want. And that is what I want. And this is that cry that Moses is to that promised land, to labor to enter that rest. And it's a cry that we have. And then he says, and let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. The word beauty there. Any other psalm reminds you of that word beauty? Psalm, we did that. 7:4. What does...
27, behold the beauty of the Lord.
One thing and one thing
I ask. One thing I ask of the Lord, that I will dwell in your house forever, all the days of my life, and behold the beauty of the Lord.
Amen. It's the same word there, Naum. One thing that David wanted. And I think that's a key there also, when you're tying together. But you want to see his glory, you want to see his work, and you want his beauty to dissipate, to descend upon you. King David gives us the key. You want to dwell in his house forever. And one thing that is most important, that's why he wanted to build a temple. God didn't let him and let Solomon, is to behold the beauty of the Lord. When you behold the beauty of the Lord, you walk in his work. You will see his glory. And then that beauty descends upon you. In 2 Corinthians 3, beholding Jesus like a mirror, and you be transformed from glory to glory by the Holy Spirit. Amen. And the work of our, and establish you the work of our hands upon us, and the work of our hands establish you in. It's almost like you see his work, you see his beauty, the beauty descends on you, you see his glory, his work is done upon you, and you go out and he uses your hands to achieve the work he needs to achieve on this earth, for you to have dominion. And we go back to what we said earlier from the start. If you make him his dwelling place, and you have that desire like King David, to be remain at one desire, to remain in that secret place, and behold his beauty, you break through in this timeline that we have into the spiritual, and you allow, what is the priestly blessing? Lord bless you and keep you, that his face might shine upon you, his countenance upon you. And when you have see that countenance, when you absorb and let it transform you and build that bridge from this time dimension into the spiritual realm, it enables his work to come upon you, to transform you, and to use you and your work. You delight in him. You draw from him as a priest, and you go out in this world and reign as kings and bring out his purposes, his desires, his kingdom to pass. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Psalm 90. It's an amazing, amazing psalm, isn't it? Wow. Yes.
When we were talking about the number of years, I was thinking just now, Moses' time, 70s, 80s, but our time is also, we were saying that people get longer and longer nowadays. I was thinking that, like the age of people who dies, it makes no difference from 2000 years ago.
Interesting enough, actually, I, you know, I say a very good point. I actually was contemplating that, because in those days, right, in my opinion, and I didn't do extensive research on it, but I thought the lifespan, you'd be lucky to, in, especially like in different areas, maybe not in Israel, 30 to 40, you're already an old man. But if for whatever reason, I think and this could be the way I see it, a special blessing that God had for the Israelites, that maybe they had a longer lifespan than the people around them. Because you look at historically, like in the Chinese and everything like that, especially with hard labor and everything, people are dead by 30, 40. Look at England before the Industrial Revolution, even the Industrial Revolution, lifespan wasn't that. Like, you know, in Australia right now, we have 80. About 50, 60 years ago, it would be less than that. 100 years ago, it would be less than that. So I think this could be seen in one way as a special blessing towards the Israelites. Don't know. But that's a good point. Yeah.
Sorry. Because Moses, at age of 120, his eyes was not dim and his strength was not abated.
Yes.
And then he commanded his spirit to leave but to die, right? He didn't fall sick and die, right?
Well, he didn't call God. He took off the high priest garment and just... It's almost like, you know, see the movies. No, yes, yeah.
So he commanded, actually, almost like commanded.
I don't know whether he commanded or not. He didn't fall weak sick of that, no.
God.
I mean, that's the promise of... One of the promises I claim for myself is the promise of that promise and the promise of Caleb. And Caleb, at the age of 80, sought 84, 85. And I'm as strong as I was when I was in 40-something when Moses commanded me. Yeah. Believe it or don't believe it. Psalm 105. He'll renew your youth. Amen. Yeah. Yeah, I wasn't sure it was 103 or 105. Yeah. And that's it. It is there. You renew your strengths like eagles. It's your choice. You want to be the 10 spies? Or you want to be Joshua Caleb? Promises there.
Moses, they hung around 40 years and the entire generation perished. Anybody aged 20 and upwards.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
You could say, you know, at that time, you know, age was like 60, and they pretty much all was buried in the wilderness life. But yeah, Moses picks up 70, 80, I guess, depends on what kind of condition, but people are leaving him. But yeah, we do have unusual medical help these days, especially in the West. So what's our average age?
80, 81, 82, depending on male or female. Yeah. Yeah. Interesting of this, Egyptians were about 2 to 3 million when they left. Israelites were 2 to 3 million when they left Egypt. None were feeble among them. Until they got to Mount Sinai. Then things happened. And they murmured and muttered even before they got there. Nothing happened to them. When they hit Mount Sinai, then they murmured and muttered. The same kind of murmuring mutterings. Food and everything, things happened. And then they started dying. Something to ask yourself. Why? They were generation, 2-3 generations, there were old people with them. They walked out, they were fit, they were held, none feeble among them. Correct. So there is there's another hidden promise there. That when they left Egypt, and the favor of God was on their lives, none of them were feeble. And they hit Mount Sinai, and they muttered, and murmured. Go and look it up yourself in Exodus. One Mount Sinai hit, after that, just went downhill from there. What made them step out of that favor of God? Good question. For another time. No, the murmuring, they murmured about the manna, they murmured about the no quail, they murmured about this, they murmured about everything. But before they hit that, nothing happened.
They received the law. They asked God,
Golden calf.
There's another thing. When Moses was up there and there was rumbling and everything like that, prior to that, they were unhappy about many things. They still didn't turn away from God. But the moment he went up the hill, they turned away and built a golden calf. They had the goal from the moment they left Egypt.
Yeah.
They could have built a golden calf any time in between. Something happened. And it's something that, it's not just for head knowledge. It is how we put our lives, what we put our lives under. Whether you want to stay in that dwelling place.
Mm-hmm.
This is about the dwelling place. Because within the dwelling place, from a selfish level, it's about protection. Safety. Dwell safely. No fear of evil.
Mm-hmm.
But that dwelling place accesses you to God. Beholding his beauty. So that's the other real benefit, that God really wants you to dwell in the place, that intimacy with God, so that then he can flow through you and you can reign like kings. So that's why it's so important. But anyway, let's close in prayer. Who can I pick on? Amanthi, do you want to close us in prayer? Amanthi, do you want to close us in prayer? Yeah.
Thank you for this time, Lord. We have Well, blessed us so much. Thank you for inviting for coming to teach us, Lord. Yes, Lord, even as we stay in the place where you are doing this, Lord, we stay with you. And Lord, we pray that your glory we will all see, Lord, that you will just guide us and help us to see your glory and we
yes.
will fulfill our destinies in you. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, everyone.